Well, thank you very much, Reverend McRae, and also Reverend McKee for the welcome here to Magher Felt. I think I've got Dr. McRae's watch here. Oh, no, it's not. I've got one here that I can see better, so I'll take it off and use it. It's nice to be with you, and I do thank you for your prayers for my wife, Anne. Continue to pray for her, please. She has had her first treatment, and so far, without too many side effects. So we do thank you for your prayers for her. Reverend McRae was saying that my son Paul has been here and preached here. And I don't know if he was making a point by that hymn, "If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul." Well, how wonderful that was. I had to smile because somebody told me recently that they had heard my son, and he was a better preacher than I am. So I take no offence whatsoever at that. It is nice to be with you, and I certainly enjoyed as we were singing those two lines of that particular hymn. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 1, just a few verses from the chapter. Genesis chapter 1, and commencing at verse 26 of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." We'll end our reading there at the end of that chapter, and we'll unite our hearts together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy holy and inspired word. Fill me, I pray thee, with the Holy Ghost. Breathe out thy Spirit upon all in this gathering. May we hear thy voice. May we feel thy touch. And grant our God that thou wilt speak to us. And may we say as Samuel was instructed, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to choose as my text the beginning of verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Here is something that is given to Adam as a commission from God. He is to be fruitful. He is to have fruit in himself. He is to have the potential to reproduce. And how wonderfully was that potential fulfilled? It is reckoned that over the course of the years, some 60 billion people have lived on this earth. And those 60 billion people are all descended from Adam and Eve. So Adam was fruitful in himself. He had the ability to reproduce. And then it says to multiply, and they are to increase. And we've seen how they increased down through the centuries. The human race has grown in size
and has overspread the earth. And then it says replenish or fill the earth. And of course that has taken place. And then it says subdue it, bring order to the earth, be in control, be in charge of the earth over the animals, over the fish, over the birds of the air. Now, you might say that's a strange text to choose for a harvest Thanksgiving service. But I trust that we will see that it has tremendous relevance to us even today. The first thing that I want you to see is this. I want you to see when this commission was given. It was given when man was in a state of innocence, before the fall, before man had sinned. And we might stop and think what this world would have been like if Adam and Eve had reproduced and had children in the state of innocence, and if they had not fallen and disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Their children would have been perfect children. I know there are people today and they think their children can do no wrong. That is a very foolish notion, and you sometimes see some indication that there's a little princess in the car, but sometimes a little princess is a little terror in the car. We do not have perfect children. We are not perfect parents. We don't have perfect grandchildren. We don't have perfect great-grandchildren, and down through the line. But we would have had perfect children in this world if Adam and Eve had not sinned. If their children had been born in a state of innocency, this world would have been filled with perfect children, perfect parents, perfect grandparents, and all over the world there would have been tremendous joy because every person in this world would have been living a holy life pleasing to God. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21 speaks of days of heaven upon the earth, and all the days that we would have spent on this earth would have been days of heaven on earth. We wouldn't have been witnessing the horrible scenes that we witness, hearing the awful things that we hear, if man had reproduced in the state of innocency. His children would have been innocent, his children would have been holy, and all over the world, praise to God would have been ascending. God's name would have been glorified, God's presence would have been real, and we would have known his touch, and we would have delighted in his presence. We would have loved to hear God speak to us. We would have loved to sing his praise. This command was given when man was in a state of innocency, and had man reproduced in that state, this world would have been a heaven below before the Lord took us home to be with himself. There wouldn't have been any need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. There wouldn't have been any need for him to die. And there would have been no hell for any section of mankind. So God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, replenish the earth, and subdue it. What a place this world would have been if man had not sinned. But that leads me to a second point. Something happened before that commission could be fulfilled. Something dreadful happened before that commission was carried out. And one thing I may say just here, and that is that it suggests to me that man fell very soon after he was created. There is a theory abroad that man actually sinned against God in the very day on which he was created. That is staggering. Here was man created perfect. He was created upright, with a love for God, with holiness in his soul. And some believe that man actually, in the very day that he was created, turned away from God and sinned against God. But certainly it does suggest, because no child had been born before man fell, and no child had been conceived in the womb before man fell, that suggests that man fell very soon after his creation. Now, what happened was the serpent came and he poured scorn on the teaching of God's word. He questioned God's truth. Yea, hath God said. And he had the woman looking at that fruit and listening to his voice and then thinking that God was depriving her of something that was good, and in a way that God was jealous of her. He said, you'll be as gods, or it could be even translated in the singular, you'll be like God. You take that fruit. It's desirable to make you wise. It's the best fruit in the garden. You take it. You'll be wise. You'll be godlike. You'll be on a plane with God. You'll be on an equality with God. You take that fruit, and you'll be far greater than you are now. You're being deprived. You're being trampled under. You're being subjected to someone who is being unfair to you. Look at that fruit. Taste that fruit. And she says, we might die. And he says, you'll surely not die. There's no prospect of death. You have been deceived, and you're being oppressed by God. Take that fruit. And the Bible says that the woman was deceived. She was deceived. You might say, well, then we should pity her and not blame her if she was deceived. No, we should not pity her. She was culpable. She should not have been deceived. She heard what God had said. Her husband communicated it to her. And she was culpable in the deception. You know, I get emails all the time telling me of somebody in, say, Africa, and they have an estate worth £4 or £5 million, and they want to share that money with me. Well, I would be a billionaire if I took them up, all the ones that have made offers to me. One even said, you share the name of the deceased. And I don't know what the deceased's name was. But that's what they were saying to me. You can have all this money. It'll all be yours. And if I were gullible, I suppose we're all gullible, but I'm not that gullible. But if I were gullible and said, oh, good, I'll take you up on the offer, they would ask me, of course, for my bank details to put the money into my account. And then when I'd look, I'd discover that the money that I have in my account is all gone. And I would go and I'd say, I was deceived. And people would say to me, well, you deserve to be deceived. Surely you weren't that stupid as to think that someone was going to put £4 or £5 million into your account, somebody you'd never heard tell of, somebody that you'd never seen before, somebody that didn't even know you, know your character. You could have been the biggest crook in the world. So I would have been culpable in being deceived. And the woman was culpable. Even though she was deceived, it was her fault that she was deceived. But then I come to her husband. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, I am told that Adam was not deceived. So that makes his transgression, his sin, all the more horrendous. All the more horrendous. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. He had the direct command from God. He was told, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You'll be cut off from God. Not die physically at that moment, but death will enter his body. And all the diseases that we have in our body stem from that cutting off from God. He died spiritually. He was cut off from God, from fellowship with God. He was even cut off from looking forward to meeting God. Isn't that why so many people are afraid of death? They're guilty. And as soon as Adam sinned, he felt guilty. When he heard the footsteps in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam was tormented by guilt. And he ran along with his wife into the forest area, the trees, to hide himself amongst the trees of the garden. And when he heard the call, "Adam, where art thou?" he was smitten with guilt and with an awful fear. His conscience smote him. The voice of God cut him to the heart, and he had to come out into the open, and he had to admit that he was afraid. First time he had known fear, because no longer was he in fellowship with God. What a dreadful thing for someone like Adam to make a deliberate choice to side with his wife. He knew she had done wrong, and he knew what God had said, and he made that decision. And he had to think about it. Do I stand with God, my Creator, the one who's absolutely pure and holy? Or do I take the side of my wife, who has disobeyed God and listened to the voice of the tempter, who has done wrong? Whose side do I take? And he took the side of the woman against God. And it was a dreadful thing. Thomas Watson said this: "How rank is that poison, a drop whereof could poison a whole sea? And how deadly is that sin of Adam that could poison all mankind and bring a curse upon them till it be taken away by him who was made a curse for us?" How rank is that poison that could poison, a drop of it could poison a whole sea? Watson says, "And how rank, how wretched is the sin of Adam that could poison all mankind and bring all mankind under the curse of God." So, before this commission, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it," could be carried into effect, man had plunged into sin. Adam and Eve were sinners. And what were the results? The results were very swiftly seen. The first child that was born was a murderer. Who taught Cain how to murder? Nobody taught him. His nature was corrupt because of the fall. He was born now not in the image of God, but he was born in a corrupt state. It's no wonder David said that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was really saying, David, when he realized how deeply he had sinned against God, he was really saying, "I inherited a corrupt, sinful nature from my parents." And that corrupt, sinful nature made David a murderer, made David an adulterer, made David a deceiver. David, who had fought Goliath, fell into grievous sin. How awful that should be. And here, the first child born into this world was guilty of murder. The first murderer. And the sin was particularly wicked because he killed his brother. That's what we call fratricide, the killing of a brother. And it may well be that he killed his twin brother. John Calvin believes that the children that were born, the early children that were born into this world, were born in pairs. And we find in Genesis chapter 4 that one conception is mentioned and two births. So it may well be that Cain killed his twin brother Abel. There is the fruit of sin. And then we find when we come to Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5 that the earth was corrupted. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God. And listen to this. And the earth was filled. Remember how man was told, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish, or fill the earth? Well, in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6, after man has sinned and fallen, it says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled. Yes, it's filled. It was filled with violence. What sort of a world was that? And it says, God repented. God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And God said, I will destroy man whom I have made. It's reckoned in Whitcomb and Morris's Genesis flood book that there was enough time from the creation of Adam till the time of the flood for 1 billion people to be on the earth at that time. 1 billion. And that was with just normal reproduction. Something similar to the birth rate of today, and with normal mortality rates. If you factor them in, normal birth rates, normal mortality rates, there was enough time for 1 billion people to live on the earth at the time that God spoke those words. 1 billion people, and only 8 were rescued from the flood. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. God gave man the power to reproduce, but man turned against God. And man reproduced in his image. And the result was the earth was filled with sinful, wicked, violent men and women. And don't we see something very similar in the world in which we live? We look around us, we see corruption. We hear the blasphemies on every hand. I travel a lot by train, going up to Belfast. And you can hardly travel nowadays without hearing cursing and swearing. I remember on another occasion, not on the train this time, I was going by boat. Over to Scotland, I was going to preach. And I was told there were some football supporters on the boat. And these were Protestants. They were Rangers supporters. And I was told, if you move up to a higher deck, you might escape those people. So I moved up to a higher deck. My wife was with me. And I was sitting reading, and I fell asleep. And reading out of my tablet, reading something connected with what I wanted to preach about. I fell asleep. You say you must have had a very boring sermon in mind. Well, I fell asleep. And only for a couple of minutes, when I looked up, all these Ranger supporters were around us, drinking and swearing. My wife looked to see if there was another seat. She couldn't find one, so I spoke to them. I said, excuse me, your language is appalling. And I've got to say this to their credit. They apologized, and whatever influence I had on them, they cleared away, and they left us in peace. But you can hardly travel without hearing foul language. The earth is corrupt. And then look at all the violence, all the murders. And it's astonishing. And even today in the news, We heard of that van driver, and it seems a young boy of 14 threw acid into his face. He's fighting for his life, and he may well have lost his sight. How can a young boy of 14 do such a dreadful deed? How can he do such a thing? How can someone go in and mow people down in their car, or plant a bomb, or become a suicide bomber? How can people be guilty of such vileness, such immorality, such wickedness? It's since the fall of man. Man is reproducing in his image, not in the image of God. He's fallen, and the world is corrupt as a result of the fall of man. God says, be fruitful. You have the potential to reproduce. Multiply, increase. Fill the earth and subdue it. And man turned his back on God, and he has filled the world with wickedness as a result. How dreadful is the situation? But I want to bring in another point, because I don't want it all to be doom and gloom. I want to say this. Only God could undo the ruin caused by the fall. Only God could undo it. Man could not undo it. Man was cut off. Bible describes man as dead in trespasses and sins. And you cannot expect life in a corpse. And if you're not saved, you're dead in your sins. You're helpless. You can't save yourself. We sometimes think that, well, I'll make myself pleasing to God by going to church and doing some good works and reading portions of the Bible and saying some prayers. Don't you realize your heart is sinful? The Bible says it is sinful and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's sinful. Your heart is corrupt. You cannot save yourself. The only one who can undo the work of the fall and the evil consequences that flow from the fall, the earth being filled not with holy people, not having heaven on earth, but having what we might say the opposite, hell on earth. The only one who can reverse the effects of the fall is the Almighty, God Himself. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, now you might think I'm getting away from my text, but I will get back to it, and I won't be too much longer. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we get the first indication of the reversal of the result of the fall. God speaks there, and he's speaking to Adam, and then he speaks to the woman, and he has something to say also to the serpent. And God says in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's an intimation here that God is going to do something amazing. It's the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. I remember when our oldest children were small, and that's Stephanie and Paul that we've talked about, and David. I used to go through the child's catechism with them, and we had a competition every Sunday. Who was the first man? Adam. Who was the first woman? Eve. What was Adam made? Etc. And as far as they went without making a mistake, they were allowed to continue. As soon as they made one mistake, I went to the next one. As soon as they made a mistake, went to the next one. As soon as that one made a mistake, back to the first one. To see who could get furthest without making a mistake. And one of the questions they had to answer was this. What promise did God give them before driving them from the garden? And the answer, the promise of a Saviour. Your children learn that in their Sunday school. What promise did God give them before driving them from the garden? The promise of a Saviour. The youngest children are taught that. And here it is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. But notice, the seed of the serpent is to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That entails suffering. It suggests the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how our Savior did suffer. He suffered from vile, false accusations. One who never sinned was said to be in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's what they said of Christ. And they said, you're a Samaritan. And they hated the Samaritans, the Jews. You're a Samaritan. And you have a devil. That's what they said of Christ. They made false accusations against him. They implied that he was born out of fornication. Said all sorts of vile things against him. And they tried to kill him on various occasions. And then finally, what sorrow, what suffering as he poured out his soul in Gethsemane in anticipation of the cross. And then what betrayal. Judas Iscariot coming up to him, greeting him, kissing him, and saying, Hail Master! What hurt for Jesus Christ in the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. They scourged him. They ripped the hair from his face. And then they placed the cross upon his shoulder with a crown of thorns on his brow. And the Bible says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. What suffering. What sorrow. And in anticipation, we find in Lamentations, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Is there any sorrow to compare with the sorrow of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ suffered on that cross. And of course, we go further than the sufferings inflicted by the serpent and all his brood. We think of the sufferings entailed on Christ because of our sin. And the Father had to bruise the Son. It says it pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. And in Zechariah 13 and verse 7 it says, Awake, O sword! Awake, O sword! As if the sword were reluctant, that sword of justice were reluctant to arise against the Lord Jesus. Awake, O sword! Against my shepherd. You don't smite a shepherd, do you? Such a shepherd. The good shepherd. The great shepherd. You don't smite the shepherd, do you? But the sword is bidden. Awake. Against my shepherd. God's shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow. Or my peer, my equal. For Jesus Christ is equally God with the Father. The sword is bidden to arise against him. What suffering on that cross. But then let me say as well, what triumph. Because that first gospel promise deals not only with the sufferings of Christ, it deals also with the triumph of Christ. Because the head of the serpent is to be bruised. And you know, when your head is broken, when your head's broken, you're ruined. The devil was defeated by Jesus Christ. He made a show of principalities and powers, Colossians tells us. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You may remember that in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 9, there was a rogue son of the great man Gideon who slew his 70 brothers. You might say, how could he have had 70 brothers? Gideon had many wives. He had many sons. And Abimelech, a rogue son, he slew his 70 brothers. And he made himself king over Israel. But he didn't last long. He was fighting against a place called Thebes. He came to the city. And a woman in that city got a piece of a millstone, a great stone, maybe the upper millstone that had been used for grinding the corn, and she flung it down and she smote him. It landed on his head. And the way it's translated in our Bible, it says, she all to break his skull. And some of the commentators say that it means she actually quite broke his skull. She smashed his skull. And he knew he was about to die. And he couldn't bear the shame of being killed by a woman. So he said to his armor bearer, draw your sword out and smite me. I don't want it to be said that a woman killed me. And his armor bearer thrust him through with the sword. And he died. But I thought it was interesting. It was a woman who smashed his head. And it was the seed of the woman, the son of the virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who smashed the head of the serpent, who bruised his head, who broke his power. And as a result of the smashing of Satan's power, we can be set free from our sins. But only through Christ, only through him. You cannot be set free from your sins by your own efforts. Remember, we are dead in trespasses and sins by nature. Only God can undo the work of the fall. Only God can cleanse. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sins. Only the Son of God can liberate us from Satan's power and set us free and make us new creatures. And give us peace with God and provide for us a home in heaven. We've got to come to him in repentance and in faith. We've got to call upon his name that we might be saved. And now I come back to the text to finish. Because I say this to you. Though the fall, in a sense, subverted this commission, instead of the world being filled with godly people, because of the fall it has been filled with ungodly people. But when we are saved, this commission comes to us afresh. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. We have a fruitfulness in us because we have Christ in us. Bible says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God when we're saved. We have the Word of God. We have everything to hand to make us fruitful, to make us fruitful, to make us holy, to make us Christ-like. And then, what's next? Multiply. We're to multiply. We're to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm reading a very interesting book. A book, it's a biography of a man called Charles Graham. Now, Charles Graham was a Sligo man. He was born in 1750 and died in 1824. And along with Gideon Ousley and others who were Methodist preachers, he blazed a trail for God across this island, long before the 1859 revival. We talk about the 1859 revival. Charles Graham and Gideon Ousley were drawing crowds of 1,000 and 1,500 in many towns across Ireland. and the vast majority of their audiences were Roman Catholics. And many Roman Catholics were saved in many, many parts. He was down in Cork, he was in Kerry, he was all over Ireland. And he was in, I was going to say he was in Fermanagh, but that's not sensational. Just I like to put in a little plug now and then for Fermanagh. I said to some people recently that it was the best county in Ireland, and I said, you mightn't agree with me. You might think your county is nearly as good, and that's the right way to insult people, to get yourself thrown out when you say things like that. But Gideon Ouseley and Charles Graham did a mighty work, and they saw many, many converts. Methodism was in its prime at that time. We read of 3,000 added in 1 year, 3,000 added in another year, and in the course of 3 years, over 10,000 people, over 10,000, were added to the Methodist societies. God was working. God was moving because these people were fruitful. You read of the burden that they had to serve God, the hardships they were willing to endure in the service of God, and because they had that burden, they reached out, they multiplied. And of course, we could mention others like George Whitfield and John Wesley. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We could speak of what happened then, when godly men and women reached out, they multiplied, and the truth of God spread across Europe. Europe was turned upside down. And how many tens of thousands, how many hundreds of thousands of people are in heaven today because of the Reformation? Because men were filled with the Holy Ghost, women were filled with the Holy Ghost. They multiplied, they reached out. And then, of course, they began to fill the earth. And that's our task, of course, today, to fill the earth. Our brother Miller has spoken of reaching out into Uganda. We've got to reach out to many, many different countries. We cannot cease from this battle. We cannot cease from praying for young men and young women to train to go forward in the service of God. And then to subdue the earth, to bring law and order to it. We have lawless societies. There were lawless societies in the time of Whitfield and Wesley. But as a result of that Methodist revival, God changed society. Great people were raised up like William Wilberforce, who fought for the abolition of slavery inside the British Empire, as it was then known. Another great man was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, a great Protestant stalwart, but also a man who fought for the well-being of children, to stop children being sent down the mines. Children would go down there and they'd be dragging great weights of coal behind them, and sometimes the shaft would collapse and the poor child lost its life. Lord Shaftesbury fought for better conditions for women and children. We might think also of John Howard. We hear of the Howard League for Penal Reform. John Howard cared for prisoners. He wanted to see the conditions in prison improved. And there was a great philanthropic movement after the Methodist revival. You see, society was reformed. We try to reform society as a standalone action. But society will be reformed when there's a spiritual movement, when God's people are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the knowledge of God's truth, and then bring law and order as a result. It will come almost, you might say, automatically, like in the time of Ezekiel, when the bones were brought together. There stood up, it says, an exceeding great army. An army fights against evil. We'll see an army of philanthropists, of those who will reform society, when we see revival, when we see God at work. But the first work needs to be in your heart and mine. We need to walk with God if we're saved. We need to be holy. We need to be out and out for the Saviour who is out and out for us. And if you're not saved, if you're not saved, you need to get right with God. What will the future hold for you if you die in your sin, die in rebellion against God? What will it hold for you if you die knowing the truth, like Adam, knowing what he was doing was wrong? How could you face God knowing that your rejection of Christ was wrong and knowing that you deserved to be punished and knowing that hell lies before you? I urge you, if you're not saved, come to Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon our hearts tonight. Thou hast said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Lord, we pray that this might be a work that is done in my life, in all our lives, a work that is done in this church and across this province and across the face of the earth. Come down upon us. Forgive us our failures. Forgive us our sins and meet with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.